We're going to continue looking at this wonderful book of Nehemiah. I hope you've enjoyed digging into it and that it's been kind of fuel to dig a bit deeper yourself during the week. Nehemiah 9, verse 29 is what we're going to be looking at. And if you don't have a Bible, do raise your hand. There's some Bibles being handed out. We're picking it up midway through a prayer that the priest Ezra's praying. And we saw last week that God had been delivering them time after time. Verse 28. And then verse 29 says this. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for your word, and Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your spirit. Lord, we pray that your spirit would come and give us eyes of faith to see you, ears of faith to hear you speaking to us, and changed and transformed hearts that we might live as you call us to live, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, the stories of the Old Testament are amazing, aren't they? I love them. I love digging into the Bible. They are amazing on many different levels. They display the sovereignty of God. They display the faithfulness of God, the miraculous power of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God. You see these amazing things about God. You also sometimes see, or very often see, the sinfulness of people, don't you? And sometimes you see amazing things that happen when people decide to live for this God. And God gets a hold of a person or a people, and extraordinary things take place. Perhaps one of the most surprising things about the Old Testament is the way it sort of prophetically predicts the future. So that you read a story like what you read here in Nehemiah, and it kind of predicts what is going to happen in the future. Not only does it display something of what's happening then, it speaks into the future as well, so that we can look back and we can see even ourselves in the stories in the Old Testament. And what we find, unfortunately, is very often we, God's people, repeat the mistakes of God's people. in the past, unfortunately. But one of the most wonderful things is that God remains the same. This faithful God who remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as we come to this bit of the Nehemiah, I want you to be thinking about these two questions. What are the similarities between these people here that we're reading about and us? What are some of those similarities? And what is it about God that we need to get hold of for our lives today? What is it about God that you need to get hold of this morning? And there's a chance here in Nehemiah to understand how relating to God does and doesn't work. Here in Nehemiah, look with me, we end our reading with these very sobering words. The end of verse 37, we are in great distress. Great distress. Just remember the context. This guy Nehemiah has been come back with some of the Israelites back to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the walls despite tremendous opposition at times. And the people start to gather back together. And Ezra reads the law. And the people are devastated. We saw that a few weeks ago, didn't we? As they realize how much they failed to do. And they have this celebration, the Feast of Booths. And then they have this time of worship. And then we come to, in this chapter 9, the priest Ezra prays. And perhaps surprisingly, he ends with these words. We are in great distress. And one of the immediate questions that comes to me is, why? Why? Why are God's, these are God's people. Why are God's people of all people here in great distress? Maybe today you're experiencing distress and you're wondering why. Why? Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'd really like to understand more about how I can be in a good place with God rather than in a place of distress. Well, we're going to try and grapple with some of those questions this morning. The first thing I want us to look at is this. Traveling from freedom to slavery. At the end of his prayer, this priest Ezra recognizes that despite all that's happened, and you think we've been going through week by week, amazing things that God has done, with these amazing, you know, successes that they've experienced. Despite all of that, he concludes, look with me, verse 36, but see, we are slaves. We are slaves today. God's people, despite all that has happened, are still in slavery. And it's extraordinary, really. Really extraordinary, because if you think about the big picture of the Bible, big picture particularly as you read through the Old Testament, it's all about God's people being released from slavery, isn't it? You have this, you know, they get captured, they get taken into Egypt, and there's this huge story of how God releases them, and they're free. And yet, here, many years later, they again find themselves subject to the Persians in slavery. How has this happened? What this prayer deals with is how it is possible for a freed people to become enslaved again. How a freed people can return to slavery. Remember, keep thinking, what of us is in this? Some questions you might want to think about. Is it possible that a redeemed people, a saved people, can become enslaved? Is it possible for a Christian to be enslaved? Is it possible for you or I to be enslaved in some way? And if that happens, is there any hope? We're going to come to those questions. But first, I want just to have a look at this journey that the Israelites make back to slavery. How has this slavery of verse 36 happened? I've used the word traveling very deliberately, because what is clear from this prayer is this slavery didn't happen overnight, but it happened over a period of time. Do you know, when God's people find themselves far from him, it is rarely an overnight occurrence. And that is true today. There are things that have happened and been repeated over a period of time. And at some point, often too late, the realization comes, whoa, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. What's the key problem? Well, it's repeated time and time again in this prayer, and I expect you've noticed it even in the section we looked at. See it emphasized particularly twice in this section. What is it? Look, verse 29. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Look with me, verse 34. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. What's the problem? It's not listening to God's word. Really? All of this trouble is... why? Ever thought, why is there this obsession in the Bible about the Bible? Why is the Bible so, so important? Why is God's word so crucial? Well, you get a hint. Well, more than a hint. Look, verse 29. Second half. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. And conversely, he will die without them. Do you know how people respond to God's word isn't a small thing. It is a matter of life and death. It is extraordinarily important. The word is everything. Really? Why? Why is the word so important? Well, have a think about his word. It was through his word that God spoke creation into being. Oh, that's quite important. It's through his word that he brings salvation to us. What did John, at the beginning of his gospel, what does he say about Jesus? Jesus, the word of God. It's only through his word that we're saved. Jesus is the word of God. You can't have Jesus and God's word over here. No, Jesus and God's word, they're the same. To reject one is to reject the other. I was reading this great book by Eugene Peterson called Working the Angles. And I just want to read a little bit to you about... He talks about the Christians in the early church and how they discovered, basically, that Jesus is the word of God. And this is the result. They heard Jesus speaking off every page of the scriptures. When they preached and taught, they did not expound texts. They preached Jesus, a living person with a living voice. They were not reading in Jesus to their scriptures. They were listening as if for the first time and hearing that word that was in the beginning with God, and through him all things were made, and whom they had seen and touched. Now hearing the word of God made alive for them in the resurrection. The dead body of Jesus was alive. So was the dead letter of Moses. The word. It's Jesus. It's about life and death. You know, all big heresies and cults and things that emerge from, they emerge when people put aside this word and say, well, I'm going to do things my way. Why did the fall happen in Genesis? God had spoken. God's word had said, don't do this. And they said, no, we're going to ignore that. We're going to do it our way. Did you know that everything you do is a response to and is dependent upon God's word? Did you know that? Do you realize how significant this word is? Listen, look with me. Hebrews 1, verse 3. I think we have it up on the screen. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact reputation of his being, sustaining all things, how? By his powerful word. Word. Do you realize how important the word of God is? It is about life and death. How did it happen? How did it happen that God's people abandoned the source of life? How did they kind of stop reading it? Did they lose it one day? No. You read the Old Testament, you'll see it was little steps. Regular devotion became irregular devotion. The reading and practicing of God's word became a partial reading and partial practicing of God's law. That bit, it's not so relevant now. You know, we moved on from that bit. And before they knew it, they were worshipping a different God altogether. In fact, it was a God that they had made in their own image. And they arrived at this place, as they confess here, where they'd stopped reading it, stopped listening to it. Look, verse 29, this is how serious it they had got. They stubbornly, they turned their backs on you. They became stiff-necked and they refused to listen. Through this journey, they got to a point where they would just not even hear, not listen to one bit of it. You know, Brother Moses reminded us a few weeks ago of the importance of reading God's word, because it is so, so precious. But the question can come, can't it? Where do you get time to do this? Where do you get time? Just want to do a little survey here. Put your hand up if you feel busy at the moment. Your hand up. Oh, wow. Just almost everyone. Busy people. Put your hand up if you watch television this week. Anyone? Oh, almost just as many hands. It's interesting. I read a survey, the Time Use survey in the National Statistics here. The three main activities carried out by people in Great Britain: sleeping, working, and watching. Guess what it is? TV. Do you know what? The election that we just had made me realize that I was watching too much television. You know, I watched this debate and that debate and this news thing and this. Yeah, and I just suddenly realized I'm watching a lot of television. And I was busy as well. And I was wondering whether this was a problem just for me. I've been fasting from TV and it's been a great blessing to me. I read this article this month in the Independent, and it says this: UK viewers watch more than 4 hours of television per day. Wow. Figures released by the Broadcasters Association Research Board showed average daily viewing in the first 3 months of this year rose to 4 hours and 18 minutes, up from 3 hours and 56 minutes in the same period last year. That means viewers spent a day and a quarter out of every week watching television. The number of advertisements, interestingly, which the average viewer watches each day, also rose from 45 to 48. It'd be interesting what the impact of that is. Do you know, that is 2 months of non-stop watching TV a year. But in a 65-year life, that would mean you would spend 9 years in front of the television. I'm not so sure we're as time poor as a nation as we think we are, as opposed to poor with our time. What do we do with our time? Well, so often we fill it with stuff that's not great. It might not be TV, but it might be something else. And God just gets what's left. Now, David talked about that in relation to our giving. How about our time? Do we give God what is left? Or do we give God what is right? How did this happen back then? Why did God's people ignore God's word and refuse to listen? How did they get to this point where they were so stiff-necked? Maybe they thought it really didn't matter too much. Maybe they didn't realize it was a matter of life and death, God's word. Maybe, and this is very interesting as I was looking at this, maybe it's because they experienced blessing. Look with me. They had this time of blessing. Verse 30, it says, "For many years you were patient with them." Verse 35 says, "Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways." Maybe because they were being blessed, they assumed they were doing okay. Verse 35 says, "Even though they were being blessed, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways." You know, this is a huge warning for us, especially as an affluent society. It is possible to presume that because things are going well for us, particularly materially, you know, we may have a good home, beautiful home, we might have a family, we may have a good job. It's possible to presume that those blessings, and they are blessings from God, that's clear from verse 35. It's possible to presume that those blessings mean that God is pleased with the way we're living. And that is clearly not the case here in Nehemiah. Don't mistake God's patience for his pleasure. Let me say that again. Don't mistake God's patience with you for his pleasure. According to Nehemiah, that is very, very foolish. Look, they did not serve God, verse 35, or turn from their evil ways. Kept on doing the same thing. The problem was they didn't measure themselves against God's word. If they had, they would have known. If they had, they would have seen their foolishness. Do you know how you're really doing at the moment? Do you know how your walk with the Lord is really going? Do you examine your life with God's words? I've got some questions here that I'm going to read out. They're really useful questions to use while reading God's word. They come from God's word. And I want to encourage you to read these regularly. You're going to get these handed out at the end of the service. And they're questions just to help us to really examine how we're really doing. You ready for some questions? Okay. The first set of questions are about your relationships with people. I found this very challenging. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm a better person than I really am? Is there the least suspicion of hypocrisy in my life? Am I honest in all my words and acts? Do I exaggerate? Am I reliable? Can I be trusted? Can I confidentially pass on what was told to me in confidence? Do I grumble and complain in the church? Am I jealous, impure, irritable, touchy, distrustful? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying or self-justifying? Am I proud? Do I thank God I'm not as other people? Is there anyone I fear or dislike or criticize or resent? If so, what am I doing about it? How are you doing in your relationships with others? How about your devotion to God? Does the Bible live to me? Do I give it time to speak to me? Do I go to bed in time? And do I get up in time? Am I enjoying my prayer life today? Did I enjoy it this morning? When I'm involved in a problem in life, do I use my tongue or my knees about it? Am I disobeying God in anything or insisting upon doing something about which my conscience is very uneasy? When did I last speak to someone else with the object of trying to win him for Christ? Am I a slave? A slave to books, to dress, to friends, to work, or convention? How do I spend my spare time? Are you examining your life? Don't mistake God's patience for his pleasure. You know, this time of blessing that God's people were experiencing moved to a time of warning, a time of distress. Look with me, verse 30. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, kept saying, warnings, coming. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. You know, people, God's people here received the consequences of their actions. And that's part of God's judgment on us. Here it comes not as a flash response to an individual sin. We do see that in the Bible, but it's more rare. What we see here is a sort of general judgment on God's people, and it's on everyone. Look, verse 32, halfway through, that hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings, upon our leaders, upon our priests, upon our prophets, upon our fathers, upon all your people, comes on all the people. But notice the leadership bear great responsibility. Verse 34, our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. There is a leadership factor that, you know, leaders have particular responsibility in this area. Are you a leader? Are you a leader of a group, of a ministry? Are you a leader in a family? Are you a leader in a workplace, in your business? Are you bringing God's word, God's standards to those places? A time of distress comes, and finally, what happens? They listen. Have you noticed that in your life? I've noticed it's often been times where I've had most distress in my life that I've sought God the most. I don't know if you have. I was chatting to someone the other day, was sharing in our newcomers group about how since the financial crisis, he had never had so many people ask him about his faith and about God. Do you know, so often distress comes and it causes us to search after God. And what we forget is that actually in this judgment that God brings to his people, there is great mercy. This is God trying to get these stubborn people to listen. There is great grace here. I was thinking of it a bit like a parent and a child relationship. We often see that, don't we, in the Bible. Some of you find this easier to imagine than others. Imagine you have a son and a daughter. And your son is pushing his sister. What do you do as a parent? Well, what you might do is just wait a moment and just see if they can kind of sort it out. Yeah? You let the blessing time continue. If your son keeps pushing his sister, you might then bring a warning and say, you need to stop doing that. You need to stop doing that. If he continues to push his sister, you may need to intervene. That's a bit like the picture we have here in Nehemiah. But the stakes are much, much higher. It's not about just someone being pushed. This is life and death. That is how serious attention to God's word is. God's people over time abandon the word of God. What's the result? Verse 36, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We're in great distress. The place of freedom, the place of fruit, the place of abundance becomes a place of slavery. What does this tell us? What's the important lesson that we need to get hold of? What does this tell us about ourselves? Well, one of the things it tells us is that it's a very simplistic and unbiblical view that says material blessings means I'm getting it right. And difficult times means I'm getting it wrong. There is this huge myth that basically says if life is going okay, then you don't need to worry. You don't really need to examine your life. But if you're in crisis, then you must have done something wrong and you've got to do something about it. Where do you see that in the Bible? You don't see that in the Bible. If you only ever search your heart when things are hard, you are very foolish. If things are going well in your life, you're experiencing God's blessing. God wants your attention. He wants you to experience life through his word. If things are hard, if you're experiencing distress, guess what? God wants your attention. He wants you to experience life through his word. Slavery starts with an unexamined life. Are there things like the TV that mean you don't really know how things are going? Do you know if you're traveling at the moment from freedom to slavery? God's people, they didn't know it. They didn't realize it. Are you examining your life? If not, slavery may come. Moving from freedom to slavery. How about finally, as we end, moving from slavery to freedom? When you find yourself in a place of slavery, is there a way back to freedom? That's the question on the hearts of God's people, isn't it? Here, is there a way back to that promised land of freedom? You know, despite the fact we have messed up time and time again and again, is there a way back? Is there any hope? Well, the astounding answer of Nehemiah is yes. Yes. Why doesn't God, verse 31, put an end to them or abandon them? Why doesn't he just, you know, they just messed up so many times, countless times. Why don't you just finish it? Well, the answer isn't because he sees a glimmer of goodness in his people and he thinks maybe next time they'll get it right. It isn't because he's sort of promised to do something and so he's reluctantly bound to do it. He isn't sort of determined just to clear up this mess that we've made. It isn't even because God's people decided to stop watching TV. No. The answer, that the reason there is hope for God's people then and God's people today, for you and I, is the reason he acts is verse 31. In your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. The reason God acts as he does isn't anything to do with us. It is because of who he is. Because he is by nature, by character, a gracious and merciful God, you know, recognizing our need, and examining our life is a great place to be. It's a great starting point. But we must also recognize that God comes to meet our need. Otherwise, if we examine our lives and go, goodness, I need to sort my life out. Right, I better do all these things. You become what? A slave. A slave to legalism. A slave to earning your own salvation. What we need to recognize is, yes, we're in trouble. But yeah, God comes to meet us at our point of need. You know, he is a gracious and merciful God. He takes sin far more seriously than you and I realize. He takes your sin very, very seriously. But you know, he forgives far more readily than we ever do. The extraordinary thing about Nehemiah 9 is that despite the fact that God's people have fallen and failed and messed up time and time again, deliberately abandoned God, yet this God keeps showing grace and mercy to them, even as he judges them. Look at verse 33, in all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. We're wrong. God is right. But because of who he is, God treats us as we don't deserve. Isn't that wonderful? That's amazing. You know, the reason Ezra can pray as he does, you know, he uses his word, doesn't he? Now, therefore, he's basically saying, because of who you are, verse 32, now therefore, because God, you are a gracious and merciful God, I'm going to ask you for rescue. Not because of us, but because of who you are. Now, one of the phrases that keeps getting repeated in the Bible is this phrase, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He doesn't come across a sort of situation and think, well, I should show compassion here. I'm God on, I should do that. No, he is compassionate. So he encounters a need and he meets that need. Because that's who he is. He is a compassionate God. Do you know, in the past few weeks, many here have given generously. Why? It's compassion, isn't it? There's a need. We see a need and compassion moves us to give, to meet that need. You know, we're called to be like God in our compassion and in our grace. You know, one of the amazing things about Hope 2009 last year was the way that as a church we saw great need. And because of compassion, we were moved to meet that need. You know, Hope 2010 is coming. Don't think, oh, I'll just do my bit. Allow yourself to be moved by compassion to meet the great needs that are around you, to give your best. That is what God is like. That is what God calls us to be like. He's an amazing God. Look at this. Ezra used this wonderful little phrase, now therefore, because of who you are, God, oh, our God. This God is not distant. He's personal. The reason for that intimacy is because of his initiative, because of his action, his love, his grace, his mercy towards us. And look, his imminence, his nearness is twinned with this extraordinary greatness. The great, the mighty, the awesome God. Do you realize this morning how powerful God is? He is able and willing to keep his covenant of love with you and with his people. You know, it's a wonderful little phrase in verse 32 in there. He keeps his covenant of love. Covenant's a wonderful word, especially when it's twinned with love. A covenant is between at least two people. It's an agreement. The problem comes that we keep breaking our part of the agreement. That's what you see, don't you, in the Old Testament. An agreement made, God keeps his part, God's people break their part. Yeah? That's what happens in the New Testament, doesn't it? Agreement made, and God keeps his part. We mess up. What does God do about this? That's sort of the question that comes in Nehemiah. You just see this failure and failure time and time again. What is God going to do with these people who keep messing up? What is God going to do about this covenant of love? Well, he does an extraordinary thing. God decides that since we're so unable to keep our part, the covenant of love, he will come. The eternal word comes, word made flesh, comes into our world and comes to our side of the covenant, the agreement, and keeps. This one who wrote the law, who is the law, lived perfectly the law and keeps our side of the covenant for us. Isn't that extraordinary? And he dies under the covenant. He dies under the law so that we could move from slavery to freedom. Because there is nothing we could do to stop this cycle of failure. And so God did and does what we cannot do for ourselves. You know, I'm not calling you this morning to stop watching your favorite TV program, to read God's word, read some questions, feel bad, and some way earn your way to heaven. Now, I'm inviting you to come and encounter the living God. I'm inviting you to come and receive and marvel at his amazing grace and his amazing gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm inviting you to come and spend your time with him. There's nothing better you can do with your time than meet with God. There is amazing things available here for you. There's life here. It's life. Do you want it? Do you want life? Do you want the abundance that God's people were missing out on? How do you get this life? How do you get this abundance? Well, his grace is accessed through repentance. That's what this prayer is. If you haven't noticed it yet over these last few weeks, this prayer is a prayer of repentance. Precedes a wonderful recommitment to God, what we're going to look at next week. Actually, this repentance precedes revival amongst God's people. Do you long for revival in us, in this city? Repentance comes first. Prayer must be truly repentant. It must truly examine where we are. It doesn't presume upon grace. It pleads for grace. Do you need to repent today? Have you started down a path you weren't even aware of, a path to slavery? Has God and his word slipped from your life? Maybe you've never come and received life for the first time and you need to this morning. Do you recognize your need for grace? This morning, the people, they saw their need and they saw that God was the only one who could provide for their needs. They had need in their lives, in their work, in their nation, their families. Do you see your need? Do you recognize God is the answer to your need? Let's pray, shall we? I'm just going to pray a prayer of repentance that you can pray in your heart with me. And it's a prayer that leads to fresh grace, a fresh experience of God's grace in your life. Just before I pray, I just want to encourage you, if you're just aware that you need to repent afresh this morning, perhaps God's words just slipped from your life, you just raise your hand. I'm not going to expose you. I just want to get a sense of what God's doing amongst us. If you need to, thank you. If you just need, know you need to repent afresh this morning, thank you. Father, I thank you for those who just recognize that your word has slipped from their life. Lord, we recognize that that is a serious thing. Lord, that it is a matter of life and death, and yet we come to you this morning and recognize that we're not the answer to that problem, but you are. And so, Lord, I pray for fresh grace for each of us this morning, but for especially for those who just recognize their need this morning. Lord, would you come on this Pentecost Sunday? Would you come and revive our hearts? Lord, would your word live to us, your people? Lord, where it's become dry, Lord, would we know a fresh encounter with you, with your Son, in your word? And Lord, would we see you do amazing things in us? For your glory, we ask. Amen.